Good morning. Thank you to everyone who has been leading us this morning with singing and reading and getting our worship time together. It is great to be back with you. Last weekend, I was preaching in Houston as a part of a Visionary Family weekend. The Sunday before, we had some travel adventures in Virginia. Our van broke down, not once, but twice. Here is a picture of our van's first ride on a tow truck. She seemed happy, but I don't know if we were that happy. This is 10 o'clock at night. So we after the first breakdown, we rented another van. We went to Maryland for the weekend to see some friends there, the Bickhart family. And one of the things that we got to do while we were there, it's real close to Washington, D.C. We did a couple of days in D.C., and we went to some of the Smithsonian museums. We did air and space. We did natural history. We did American history. And if you've ever been there, you know, I mean, the amount of knowledge and history, it's absolutely mind-boggling. And a little inside baseball here, you know, when you're a pastor, when you're a preacher, you have a little part of your hard drive, a little part of your brain that's always spinning, looking for object lessons and illustrations for preaching, because you're desperate for material. You know what I mean? Sunday's coming, and you've got to have things to talk about and to relate to the scriptures. So we're in this series in Proverbs. We're talking about wisdom for living and, you know, good advice and good instruction. And so I'll show you a picture here. There was an exhibit that was trying to give wisdom and give instruction, practical things for life. One of my favorite exhibits was this one here. A little kiosk. I don't know if you can read that. How to avoid being eaten in wide open spaces. Touch the screen to begin. This is in the Natural History Museum. This is like the Serengeti exhibit. So you're a wildebeest or something. And the advice of how to avoid being eaten. It's just that kind of information that I need. It's our tax dollars at work right there. Another exhibit, and this was just personally fun for me, was the bones exhibit. They had bones of all sorts of different creatures, some extinct, some alive. This one was my personal favorite. And you know, they discover these different animals in the ground, and they dig out the bones, and they set them up, and then the scientists name them, right? They have to come up with names for these different crazy creatures that they find. Anybody want to take a stab at what this one was named? I kid you not, the little placard says Champasaurus. Now, you're some PhD, some smart paleontologist genius. You dig this thing up, right? And you're like, oh, I don't know what to call this one, you know? It's got a big chomper. So we're going to go with Champasaurus. That's what I would name it. I love it. Why these things entertain me, I don't know, but they do. Okay, we are back in Proverbs today. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 12 to 19. Open your Bibles there with me. We'll see what God has to say to us through this passage. I'm going to read the verses, and then we'll go back and take a look at each one of them. So Proverbs chapter 6, verses 12 to 19. Got some strong language here today, so here we go. It says, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech. He winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he'll be broken beyond healing. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. There's a lot packed in here. Solomon, in this little section, is using an ancient Hebrew poetic device, a certain structure that sometimes ancient people, particularly the Hebrews, would give to poems. It's called a chiasm, or a chiastic poem. A chiasm starts with one set of ideas. It ends with the same set of ideas. In other words, the first few things get repeated at the end, and then there's something sandwiched in the middle. And the point of the chiasm is to stress the middle. So it's like a sandwich, okay? You got bread on one side and bread on the other. Well, the good stuff's in the middle, and it's designed to point you there. So let me show you. So just take a look at the first chunk, okay? Verses 12 to 14. There's a list of wicked things, God says. In fact, there's six things on the first list. And we have such strong language. They're a wicked person, a worthless person does these things. What are the six things? They go about with crooked speech. They wink with their eyes. They signal with their feet. They point with their finger. With perverted heart, they devise evil, continually sowing discord. Discord is a word that just means conflict, fights. It's a person that they just kind of cause problems. Wherever they go, they cause conflict between people. Then the final three verses, look at the bottom. You get a list of seven things. It says seven things the Lord hates, seven things that are an abomination to him. I'll talk about that word in just a minute. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, one who sows discord among brothers. Do you notice anything similar? All right, it's a lot of the same things. We got some basic variations, but we have the same basic list of warnings, same basic list of sins, lying, pride, a heart that plans to sin, a similar list of body parts, right? Your eyes can sin, your mouth can sin, your heart can sin, your hands can sin, your feet can sin. I mean, you can get into trouble a whole lot of different ways, right? Even the way you look at somebody can be something that God hates. And one of the humorous ones here in the list to me is the wicked person points with his finger. Okay? Now, when I was growing up, I don't think it's as common today, but maybe it's just the circles I'm in. There was a particular gesture that people would use to communicate profanity for another person, right? And it was involved pointing with a particular finger. Now, here in Proverbs chapter 6, God talks about this very sin 3,000 years ago. So if you ever talk to people who say, you know, I just don't see how the Bible's relevant, you know, for the 21st century world and the modern things we have to deal with. Well, who knew the Bible talked about that, right? It's amazing. Okay, so there's six things in the first list, seven things in the second list. Anyone know how that might connect here? Hello? Verse 16, am I looking at the same thing you're looking at? What's it say? There's six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. So some people just take a look at that verse and say, well, which is it, six or seven? Okay, it's a poetic device. Have you ever heard somebody say, there were hundreds of people there, even thousands? Well, which is it, hundreds or thousands? Well, it's a lot. It's a poetic device. So six things the Lord hates, even seven. And lo and behold, with the chiasm, six in the first list, seven in the second list, almost like he meant to do it, right? Okay, so again, this is a Hebrew poetic device. It's designed to have 1, 2, 3 in the first list, okay, six, 1, 2, 3 in the first list, 1, 2, 3 in the second list to point you to the middle. Sometimes some of the most advanced chiasms go 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1. And in fact, and if you want to take a look at this on your own, the entire history of the Noah account in the Bible is a giant chiasm. 40 days of rain, 40 days of the water subsiding, all these sorts of things. And you can look at it. And Genesis, my brain's a little foggy on it right now, but I believe Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 is the center of the chiasm. All the history related to it all comes back to the center verse, which is God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. Take a look at it on your own. It's a really fun study. So what's the punch? You got this list of wicked things. They're summarized in the first section, summarized in the second section. They're things that God hates. They're an abomination to him. And in the middle, you get the results. You get the judgment of these kinds of choices. And it's verse 15 where it says, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he'll be broken beyond healing. So God's speaking, I mean, it's a warning here. A lot of passages in Proverbs are a great encouragement. This one is a great warning. It's a warning against the consequences of sin. If you play with fire, you're going to get burned. Throughout the Bible and throughout Proverbs, God goes back and forth between teaching a truth and exhorting us with two sides of the same coin. And the two messages that you find going back and forth in the scripture, one is flee from evil. Flee from evil, or you'll suffer the consequences. And the other side of the same coin is pursue righteousness. Live for God. Love him. You'll be blessed. You'll walk with him. You know, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Michael, in preaching through Proverbs 5, and in fact, Proverbs 5 through 9, the subject of sexual purity is going to come up a few different times. But in Proverbs chapter 5, and I know all of you remember from 2 weeks ago, there's the challenge, right, from God, keep far from her. And we're talking about, you know, promiscuity. Keep far away, run, flee from evil. And that's what Paul says in Corinthians, right? Flee from sexual immorality. Run away as fast as you can. And then a few verses later, God says, find satisfaction in your spouse, right? Pursue happiness and intimacy with your spouse. So on one hand, it's flee from evil, and the other hand, it's pursue righteousness. So which side of the coin do we have here in Proverbs 6? Is it the flee from evil side or the pursue righteousness side? The flee from evil side, exactly. I saw a survey of Christian college students a number of years ago, and this survey, they tried to identify a group of Christian college students who were seeking to save intimacy for marriage. That's what they were, had committed themselves to do. And so the surveyors wanted to find out why they had made that decision. You know, why are you trying to do this? Why are you trying to pursue righteousness in this part of your life? And it was very, very interesting that the responses came back in two big buckets. And I don't know if it was 50-50, but it was a large chunk in each. There was a whole lot of young men and young women who said, I'm trying to save intimacy for marriage because I want to have a wonderful marriage. And I know that that's God's will for me, and I just want to please him. That was their motivation. And a whole bunch of people also said, because I fear the consequences of promiscuity. I fear STDs. I fear the results of what could happen. I fear the judgment that would come against me in my life if I were to do those things. Now, in our day and age, the first bucket of responses, right? Because I want to have a wonderful marriage, because I want to please God, because it's the right thing to do. That one sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, that's the one that we sort of, you know, resonate with. And, you know, you should do what's right because you just want to do what's right because you just love Jesus so much. You just would never want to do anything that would hurt your Lord and Savior, okay? And I just want blessings from God in my life. And at the same time, you know, maybe those people who on the survey say, hey, listen, the reason why I'm trying to save myself is because I don't want the judgment that's going to come against me if I do. Well, we kind of maybe look down a little bit on that. Well, that's not, you know, that's not very spiritual, or that's not very mature. And I get where that's coming from, but it seems, based on what God tells us in the Bible, that we actually need both sets of motivations in order to follow the Lord. And in my opinion on this, and maybe you can disagree, is that there's these two sides of this coin, I guess you could maybe call it like a pendulum, okay? And down through Christian history, there's been different ages of the church that perhaps are on one end of the pendulum, and that's the only message that you hear. So, I mean, stereotypically, you know, Jonathan Edwards gets bashed all the time just for his title of his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. No one's ever read it. They have no clue what it means. But, boy, they don't like that title very much at all. And that's that idea of, you know what I mean? You need to obey God out of fear, right? Out of judgment against sin. And so I think what happens in Christian history is that maybe we come through an era where there's this stress on the fear of judgment. And we say, oh, no, well, we shouldn't obey God out of fear of judgment. We should obey God out of love. And we just love Jesus so much and we want to please him. When I think the Bible calls us to be right there in the middle. And I think the reason for that, you know, why has God filled the scripture with the warnings against sin and the call to righteousness is that he knows that we need them both. We need them both. This is why parents, this is what you do, right? You offer your children a combination of rewards and punishments, don't you? You talk to them, you offer them sticks and carrots, right? To motivate them to make the right choices. If you don't do your homework, you can't go out and play with your friends. Well, that's the stick. Or hey, if you finish your dinner, you get dessert. Right? That's the carrot. And you could go on. And parents do both. back and forth trying to help their kids make good choices. You know, because we're in a section in Proverbs that deals so much with this area of lust and promiscuity, let me give you a G-rated illustration, you know, on that particular subject. I have on my computer and on my gizmos, I have a internet accountability software called Covenant Eyes. So on my laptop, I don't have a filter. I've got filters set up at home, but let's say I'm traveling. There's no filter on my computer. I can go wherever I want. But there's a thing called Covenant Eyes, which records everywhere I go. I can't get online without my recorder starting. And a log of all my websites each week gets emailed to Pastor Michael, and it gets emailed to two other accountability partners that I have. So there's a banner ad that shows up on the side of the screen with something that tempts me to click on it. I can go click on it, right? But there are going to be some pretty grave consequences in my life if I make that click, right? There's going to be a conversation with Pastor Michael shortly. There's going to be a conversation with my wife shortly. My job is going to be on the table to discuss shortly, which happens to be my livelihood. My family is very fond of food and shelter, I've discovered. And so there's a whole bunch of things that are very directly connected, right? Consequences to that click. Now, I know as a Christian, so there's something over there that's tempting me to click on it. I know I say, oh, I would never even want to click on such a thing because I just love the Lord so much. Well, that's wonderful and all. And maybe there are days where that's the way it is. But other times there's days where, you know what, I'm not clicking on that because I fear the consequences. It's not worth it because of the things that are going to come into my life. So that, see, this is reality, okay? The Bible's real. It's not this pie in the sky spirituality. And so Solomon is giving us reality. So why do the right thing? Why take this list of things seriously? Well, one, because you want to please God. That's a good reason. And two, because you fear the consequences. I want to draw your attention to the item at the end of both of the lists. So at the end of, let me see if I can put it back up here. At the end of the first list of six, continually sowing discord. And the end of the second list, the one who sows discord among brothers. God has hatred for the one who sows discord among brothers. Obviously, the word discord here means conflict, fights, problems. God hates it when a person continually causes fights, causes problems, causes arguments. And there's two important words here to pay attention to, one in particular. The first is the verb that's used with the word discord. It says the one who sows discord. It's a bit of a strange word to use. What does the word sow mean? Any kiddos know? What does it mean to sow? What's that? Plant. Very good. Excellent. To sow means to plant a seed in the ground. Okay? And this is usually how fights and arguments and hatred work. They don't just come out of nowhere. Usually, there's a lot of seeds that get planted over a long period of time. Little comments, little sarcasms, even the other things on the list, little looks that a brother or sister, in fact, this final text talks about discord among brothers. Little looks, even body language. Here you are, you know, you're sitting at the dinner table and you're talking about something and your sister's like, okay, well, they're not saying anything, right? But that's a little seed that's being sown of conflict and bitterness and discord. And the demons, I think, are very clever with this particular sin because that the little dig, okay, the little seed that's sown, and they say, what's the matter with you? Why do you always sigh? Come on, man, you're taking that too hard. What's the matter with you? You're like freaking out. I didn't do anything. Well, it's just a little seed. What's your problem? You see, after you put a seed in the ground, you take a look at the top picture, how does the ground look after you put the seed in? Well, it's exactly the same. Doesn't look like anything's happened at all, right? Little comment, little look, little sigh. What's the big deal? But something real happened, didn't it? Because over time now, that seed's going to do what? It's going to grow its roots. And pretty soon, now in my little picture, I got a pretty little thing that sprouted. I have no idea what that is. Mom, do you know what that is? She's the green thumb in the family. Okay, I have no clue. I call everything a rhododendron, to my mother's dismay. But that's it's beside the point. But eventually the fruit of discord is going to grow up. Now notice at the end of our text, there is a special relationship that God calls our attention to, which is sowing discord among brothers. The vast majority of the time when the Bible uses the word brothers, it means siblings. It means brothers and sisters. You have a few times in the New Testament when you find the word brothers or brothers and sisters that it means the spiritual family. But almost every time in the Old Testament that you find the word brothers, it's brothers, brothers, sisters, siblings. So when Psalm 133 says how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, churches always use that passage to talk about how wonderful Christian fellowship is. It's just not talking about that. It's actually talking about how rare it is and how special it is when brothers, like brothers, real brothers, dwell together in unity in the house. So a potential action point for some of you on this particular issue is to repent to God for sowing seeds of discord in the relationships around you. And that just begins by confessing that to him. And then maybe this afternoon, it's going to mean confessing that to other people. It could be a family member. It could be a friend. It could be a spouse. It could be a parent. Look again with me at verse 16, because we find an unusual word there. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. It says, there are six things the Lord hates and seven that are an abomination to him. Raise your hand if you have heard this word before. It's an abomination to the Lord. All right. I've heard that word a lot. I mean, it's in the Bible a lot, and people talk about it a lot, but I was preparing to preach today, and I'm like, I really have no idea what that means. Like, I know it's bad, right? It's a very, very bad thing. It's abomination. But I don't know what the word itself actually means. So I looked it up. I learned something. This is very good. So the word abomination means an object of extreme hatred. An object of extreme hatred. So, surprise, surprise, it fits rather perfectly, doesn't it, with the context here. So you could read now, verse 16, there are six things the Lord hates, seven objects of his extreme hatred. Makes sense. All fits together. Wow, who knew? Okay, here in our culture, in our day and age of Christianity, I think some of us find ourselves uncomfortable with this idea that God hates. Not only does God hate, but he has extreme hatred. Now, why does this unsettle us a little bit? But Pastor Rob, I thought God is love. Well, if God is love, how can he hate? How does that all go together? Well, it all goes together, and you see this, and there's multiple texts in it, and again, you can do your own search on it, but that God does hate sin. He does hate wickedness because of the center of the chiasm. Sin and wickedness destroy the lives of the people that he, what? Loves. So he hates these things. And this all this strong language, again, is the result of what God hates in the centerpiece of the text. And sorry, I'm keep messing with my slides the wrong way. The centerpiece of the text. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he'll be broken beyond healing. God's using strong language here. Strong warnings. A worthless, wicked person. I mean, calamity is going to come upon him. He's going to be broken beyond healing. The Lord hates these things. He has extreme hatred for those things. He's using that kind of language to get our attention. Wake us up. Shake us out of our stupor, our spiritual numbness that we find ourselves in. In this passage, honestly, if you look at it, it does sound awfully bleak. You know, a person's going to be broken beyond healing. Now, friends, what this is talking about, this is just a reality dose now. This is talking about the earthly consequences that can come into a person's life when they're filled with these behaviors. We're not talking about sinning so much you lose your salvation or sinning so much that you go beyond the love of God. That's not what this is about. This is about the practical world in which we live. That it is possible that so many seeds can be planted, so many choices can pile up on themselves, that you can do damage in your life and damage in other people's lives that never gets fixed in this life. Just the fact. There are things that can happen. So much damage can be done to a relationship that in this life it never gets healed. It doesn't mean God can't work a miracle and heal it. That's not what I'm saying, because God does that sometimes. There are, you take this issue of lying up here. being a false witness. You tell enough lies to someone, you actually are going to shift categories in their mind. You are going to go from a person who tells a lot of lies and struggles with lying to a person who is a what? Liar. Like you will be categorically identified as a liar. Not a, you know, a person who tells the truth, but they struggle with untruthfulness. But you shift categories. And it's going to take a miracle, and God does these miracles. It's going to take a miracle for trust to be restored and for that relationship to be healed again. So why is God telling us these things? Because he loves us. He's telling us what he hates. And one of the pressing action points here, one of the pressing applications of this text is this question. Do you hate what God hates? We all have sin in our lives. We all have sin in our hearts. We all have these sins from the list in our lives. And maybe the first question that we have to ask ourselves before, oh, Lord, I want to help me with my lying and help me with the use of my finger and help me with all these different things. Maybe the first question to ask is do we hate this sin? And when I say hate, I mean hate. Do we hate our sin because we know how much God hates it? You know, it's pretty easy to hate sin in other people, isn't it? Right? You see sin in the people that you live with in your house. You see sin with the people on TV or whatever it is. And man, it's easy to get all fired up. I just hate that. It's just horrible. And that's okay. But what about hatred for our own sin? I think it's kind of what Jesus is talking about. You remember, you're trying to take the speck out of your brother's eye while you have a what? Log, which is a great image, right? A log in your own eye. So the first place for my hatred is for my own sin, my own struggles, my own disobedience. Amos 5:5 is a wonderful verse that makes this very simple, what God is looking for from us. Amos 5:5 says, hate evil, love what's good. Hate evil, love what's good. So a potential action step today, what do I do with this passage from Proverbs? A potential action step would be a prayer. And the prayer is something you can do in the next moment or two as we go to the Lord in prayer. It also may be something you choose to do. You know what? This is a 10-second prayer that I need to start praying each day this week or each day this month. But real simple prayer. God, I want to love what you love and hate what you hate. And would you make my heart like your heart? So I love the things you love and I hate the things you hate. And all of this extreme language, by way of conclusion before we pray, all this extreme language of the things that God hates, the calamity, the brokenness beyond healing, all of this puts in context the message of the whole Bible, which is what we call the gospel message. God hates sin. God hates evil. Lives will be shattered beyond healing because of them. And what does God do then for the people who do these horrible abominations? What does he do? He sends his son, and he puts their sins on his son, and his son then takes the wrath, the hatred of God, which is meant for us, on him, and he takes the wrath of God in our place. That's what Jesus was doing when he suffered and died on the cross, but he doesn't stay dead. He rises again from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death, and conquering the devil. And then the Lord comes to us with his grace and says, repent of your sins. Humble yourself before me. Repent of your sins. Put your faith and trust in my son for what he's done to you. And you'll be saved. You'll be healed beyond ever being broken again forever. And that's the gospel message. Let's pray together. In these first moments, I'm going to just invite you to pray. And maybe that real simple prayer today of God, help me love what you love and help me hate what you hate is something you want to say to God right now. If it is, then tell him that. Talk to him about that. And I'll pray in just a moment. God, thanks that you love us enough to give us reality. You give us these pretty strong warnings. And God, we really do. We want to love the things you love, and we want to hate the things you hate. And especially, God, we want to hate our own sin. And Lord, thank you that this reminds us of the gospel message. God, every one of us, I know me. I set out in the beginning of the day with such good intentions, and I want to please you. But every day I sin, and every day I fall short. I pray, God, in those moments that I would quickly repent, quickly thank you that Jesus died for that sin, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, and it's time to just stand up and start walking with you again in your grace and in your mercy. So we thank you, Lord, for the word that you've given us today through Proverbs, through Solomon, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.